Then I'm opening my Bible to Matthew chapter 1. So if you'd like to join with me there, Matthew chapter 1. Really glad to be with you this morning. Thanks for, as Mike said, braving the cold weather. Felt like a taste of spring earlier, and now we're just forgot a coat. I came up to the side and just totally forgot a coat. We're glad to be in here in the warmth with you and ready to open God's Word and study together. I remember years ago taking the end of the year exams in kindergarten. And in kindergarten, you're taking these tests and they teach you how to bubble in the answers. And some of it, they had you answer different demographical questions. And I remember running across the question, what ethnicity are you? I had no idea what that word meant in kindergarten. But that's important for whatever reason to the people who are taking the exams. They want to know where you belong demographically. And I still don't know, really, without thinking about it too much, what not Caucasian means. I have to figure out the bubbles and white, not Hispanic, and Caucasian. Like, I didn't know I was Caucasian. But there you go. And so demographics. The Jews had a way of looking at the world where everything fit neatly into demographical categories. You were either circumcised or you were not. You were a Jew or you were a Gentile. And the passage we read earlier for the Lord's Supper, which was very effectively thought through, I appreciate that, David, but the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 2, that barrier has been broken down. And in Christ, it doesn't matter white, black, blue, orange, we can be one in Christ. And yet, what I want to do this morning is encourage us to still think about how we view the world and how we think about demographics. Not in any kind of political, social way, but in a way that helps us to know where we stand and what our responsibilities are to people who are in each category. And essentially, there are two categories of people. There are lost and there are saved. There are lost people and there are saved people. Now, I'm going to mention a third here in just a moment, but that third category is quickly moving to one of those categories. So look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. When I say that there are lost and there are saved, both of those categories sort of indicate that there was a once was condition. In Matthew 1 verse 21, as Mary is being told and Joseph being told about the birth of Jesus, verse 21, it says that Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so people are lost. We were lost because of our sin. If I'm still in my sin, then I belong in that category. I am lost. And so I want to be saved. And if you're saved today, it means that you once were lost. You fall in one of those categories, you see. So in order to be saved, you once were lost. Look at Luke 15 with me for a moment. Luke 15. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages today. This is a topical study, so keep your fingers nimble. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a triad of stories, one about the lost sheep, one about the lost coin, one about the prodigal son. And each of these has something to do with what was lost now being found. And in Luke 15 and in verse 3, he talks about a man who had 100 sheep, lost one of them. And notice what he says in verse 4, that he would go after that one that is lost until he finds it. And so if you find something, it indicates that it once was lost. I don't mean to beat a dead horse here, but you get the idea that if we are saved, it means that I once was lost. I can't be saved unless I once was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10 tells us that Jesus came in order to seek and to save the lost. And so he is the shepherd, if you will, who goes after the one. John 10 identifies him as the good shepherd. And so if I'm saved by the blood of Christ, it means that I was lost. Jesus talks about being the good physician. We will not go to him for healing unless we realize that we're sick. I won't go to him to be raised from the dead spiritually unless I realize that I am dead in my sin. So if I am saved, then there should be this baseline kind of default humility that's built into me because I realize that I could not save myself. I needed him to save me. Look at Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14. There is this transfer that must take place from being lost to being saved. There's a moment of definite transference. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul talks to the saints in Colossae saying that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The passage Elijah read to us a moment ago in Matthew 25, it's not always clear to us who's lost, who's saved, but one day it will be made perfectly clear. There will be the sheep and there will be the goats. There will be the kingdom of darkness and there will be the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I belong to one of those two categories. If you can understand the words that are coming from my mouth right now, and you can pay attention for longer than about 15 seconds or so, you belong in one of those two categories. Which brings me to this third category, which we'll mention briefly. To be lost indicates that one was not lost. Do you see? If I'm saved, I belong in this saved category, then it means that I once was lost. If a man is saved from drowning, then it means that he's in the water. But each of us, in order to be lost, must first have been something else. And I struggle with what to call that. Not lost. Didn't have much of a ring to it. But look at Genesis 3 with me for a moment. I think the Bible refers to this state of innocence as unknowing. And we'll just use that phrase to refer to this state that we are in for a brief time, where we are innocent and we are unknown. You'll remember that in Genesis chapter 2, even if you're not familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, you've probably heard of the tree that Adam and Eve ate from. And so this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the midst of the garden there. You read about it in Genesis 2, and God says, don't you eat of that tree. You can eat of any tree you want to, just not this one. And so in Genesis 3, the serpent comes and talks to the woman and says, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And he's trying to undermine God's goodness, getting her to doubt that God actually intends something good for her. No, we can eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And one wonders if she even understands what all that means, but she understands enough to be able to repeat it and to obey it. That's essential. But then in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When she eats, she gives to Adam, and he eats, and it says that their eyes were opened, they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. They went from being innocent, being fine. In fact, in Genesis 2 and verse 25, it says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I know a married couple who kept that verse framed on their bedside table. Genesis 2:25, what does that say? And then I kind of chuckled. That just encapsulated things about them. They were innocent. There was nothing between them. It had nothing to do with, well, nothing, not nothing to do. But it was all about the relationship they had where everything was okay. And if it wasn't broken, it was okay. And so Adam and Eve didn't need to be saved, do you see, before they ate of the fruit, because they weren't lost. They were innocent. And then later God says to himself, to us, he has become like us in verse 22, in knowing good and evil. So something has happened. So that now he and she are not unknowing. They're not innocent anymore. There's shame, there's guilt, there's death, there's sin. And so now they are lost. So there is this sort of third category, but we're moving into one of these two categories. Just a few more passages to emphasize this third category. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. When Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, they make their way to Sinai, where God makes a covenant with the people. And he gives them the two tablets, the stone tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments. And there the people join with him in covenant. They build a sanctuary for God so that he will go with them in their midst, this holy God with a holy people going into the promised land. And they get so far, and they realize what they're up against, that there are giants in the land. And they say, you brought us out here to die. You're going to send us in there? We'll be destroyed. Our children will be destroyed. Moses, what are you thinking? Let's kill Moses and appoint a new leader, and we're heading back to Egypt. And you think, I can't believe they would do such a thing. And yet, don't we sometimes say, Jesus, I can't believe you're leading me here. Let's get rid of following Jesus, and we crucify him over again and head back into the slavery of sin. But in that moment, God says, fine, you won't go there. your children will go in. You're going to wander for 40 years. And the book of Deuteronomy is written to that new generation. The old generation has died off after 40 years in the wilderness and various plagues and punishments because of their continued rebellion and sin. They were not an innocent people. God has raised up this new generation who is faithful, who is courageous, and so they're going to send them in. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in recounting this story, Moses is giving them a new leader in verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun, who's going to stand before them. And in verse 39, he says, "As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." And it was that generation he was talking to today, a grown-up generation. But 40 years ago, he says, they were little ones, and they did not know good or evil, which is why God did not hold them accountable for the rebellion in that nation. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 for a similar phrase. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah is giving a prophecy to the king of Judah about how God wants to be with them and protect them from trouble. And he mentions a time frame in which that prophecy will be fulfilled. He says in Isaiah 7, verse 15, a child will be born and he shall eat curds and honey. Isaiah 7, verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. It's repeated again in Isaiah 8, a similar phrase here. Verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. There is a point in time in which a child, and I don't know when that time is exactly, there's a point in time in which a child can know to choose between right and wrong. They have some understanding, some awakening. And I don't know when that is and how that happens, but I know that it happens. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his own personal experience with law, with knowing good and evil, and passing from innocence and unknowing to guilt and shame and death. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says in verse 7, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." I would not have known, and by the way, that's the same word in the Greek, this known, for the known that's back in Genesis 3 in the Septuagint translation, about now they know. "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." It's that verse 9 that I want you to pay particular attention to. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, pay attention a little bit to the chronology here. Paul was alive around, this is written around, what, 55 AD. The law was given, let's say, around 1440 BC. So how did the law come, and then Paul's alive, and then the law, how did that happen? The law had been there. But to Paul, he didn't understand it. But when he did, he could look and see, oh, I broke that law. Oh, I understand. Oh, and suddenly there's an awareness and a moral obligation to keep what God has given. And he realized he disobeyed, and in that moment, he dies. Again, I don't know exactly when that happens, but you can see it starting to happen in children. And so there is this third category out here somewhere, but that category is swiftly moving toward lost, which is why we need to teach our children the gospel, because we need to convert our children. We are not raised Christian. You are not raised Christian. We talk about being raised in the church. That does not happen. You are born and adopted and taught the gospel and converted. That must happen to each individual. So we want to teach our children the gospel just like we teach anyone the gospel, because we want sinners to be saved. And so my children will become sinners, and then they will need to be saved because they will be lost. And so you have these two categories. Now, I'd love to talk more with you about this later. If you have further questions, please challenge me on some of this. But let's talk about these two categories quickly, about lost and saved. Those who do not honor God. So who's lost? This knowing, look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Who falls into this category of being lost? Well, if you're not saved, if you're not in Christ, but let's back it up a little bit and see what Paul says in Romans 1. Remember, we're talking about those who know, and in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, Paul describes a sort of natural law that we experience just by living in this world. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, do you see the emphasis again on know? These are not the unknowing. These are not the ignorant. These are not the innocent. These are people who can know what God has made plain to them, verse 19. And in verse 21, even though they knew God, they said, "I want to do it my way. I'm going to go about this the way that pleases me. I'm going to create gods after my likeness. I want God to do what I want him to do, rather than doing what God wants me to do." And so they set up gods for themselves. So they knew God and then chose not to honor him. Now, you might call this a sin, but I think today we kind of, like, what is sin? What does sin even mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word, hamartia. It means to miss the mark. Okay. And so there's a standard of obligations and a moral code. We need to obey the laws. But let's just keep it simple. When I don't honor God, when I don't treat God like God, that's sin. And so I've not thanked him. I've not glorified him. I've not fulfilled the purpose with which he created me. And so I'm lost. In Romans 2, in verse 17, Paul now turns his attention to those who knew God in a different way. So this earlier category of people, they're lost, and they knew God not because God had revealed himself to them through his word, but he revealed himself to them just through creation. You can look at this material universe and back it up and say, where did this come from? I see that the ceiling sort of hangs off of the walls, and the walls are held up by the floor, and the floor is held up by the concrete in the street, and the street is held up by the dirt, and the dirt's held up by the rock, and the rock is held up by what? Where'd this thing come from? And time and material and the universe, there must be a creator. But now we're looking at a category of people in Romans 2 who don't just see from creation that there's a creator, but they have been spoken to. Back at Sinai, God gives the law. And so in Romans 2 and verse 17, "You call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what's excellent. You're instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So in this category, you have people who have broken the natural law, people who have broken divine law. And so what do we do with all this? And what about people? Are you sure, Justin, that people who never heard about God or never heard the Bible, never heard about Jesus or the Ten Commandments or any of that, that they're obligated to obey God in some way and to honor him? You know, I've got questions about some of that, but I'll trust what Paul says here in Romans 2. Look at verse 12. "All who sinned without the law will also perish without the law." They don't get the benefit of the law. "And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law." They get the obligation of the law. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." I know this much, that God will sort all that out. Because God knows the secrets of men's hearts. That's what verse 16 says. And Paul says that he will use the gospel, and Jesus will be able to look at people and say, yes, lost, yes,
saved.
Goats, sheep, and he'll figure all that out. I don't need to, but what I do know is that there are two categories. There are the sinners who are lost, who do not honor God, and Romans 3, verses 9 through 20 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23 makes that point. And so every mouth will be stopped in verse 19. The whole world is held accountable to God. And so these two categories, there's the lost, and then there are the saved. So how do we get the salvation? Romans 3, in verse 19, says that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through law comes knowledge of sin. I know that I've done wrong. I don't know everything about right and wrong, but I know enough to know that I'm guilty. And my innocence has been broken up. And so I know that I deserve death. And so how do I move from being lost to being saved? And we read from Matthew 1 that Jesus came and he will save his people from his sin. In Luke 19, that's why he came, to seek and save the lost. In Luke 15, he cares about each and every one. So what does that look like? Well, if you keep reading in Romans 3 in verse 23, Paul says that, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's grace and our faith. This free gift that must be received through trust. I can't earn my way back. I can't pull myself back into the boat if I'm drowning. I'm so far out at sea, it would take a miracle to save me. And that's what God provides in Jesus. He sends his son and uses these words here. Paul does justification, redemption, propitiation. He makes the balances balance. He brings the scales into agreement. And so sin deserves a death, and God brings justice. Because God's not just going to wash his hand over things and say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. I forgive you, I love you. You know, just don't do it again. And we do it again, says, well, like a grandfather, I told you not to. You want a cookie? I mean, just that's not the way this works. And we kind of laugh about that, and some of us here are grandparents, and so you get it. They tug at your heartstrings. God's heartstrings can be tugged. But he is not unjust. He is fair, and he is righteous. And what might we want him to do for us in graciousness would be unjust to other people that we've sinned against and hurt. And so you tell me, how are you going to sort all that out? Well, God does, by laying all the sins on Jesus. And it's in Jesus, then, that he justifies, he balances the scales, and he pays the price. That's the redemption here in Romans 3, 23 through 26. And he's also the propitiation. That is, he appeases God's wrath. He receives within himself the punishment for our sin. He does not become guilty. But when the innocent suffers for the guilty, then grace can be given. And so we are saved by grace. And that grace is received by faith, according to Romans 3 and verse 25. Now, what does the response of faith look like? So we're in this category of lost. How can I be moved? How can I be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son? What does that look like? Faith. Okay, faith. What does faith look like? Because faith for Noah looks like building this big box, this boat, you know, and the giraffes and the hippos, and who's good? You know, they got to do the thing. Faith. Faith for Abraham looked like, okay, leave Ur of the Chaldees and leave Haran and come to the land of Canaan. It's faith. Faith for David looks like taking the stones and the sling and marching out, and it's faith. So what does faith look like? Well, look at Romans 10. There's a response in faith that Paul understands behind this word. It is to be assumed. In Romans 10 and verse 16, well, begin in verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? But they have not obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Obeying the gospel is a biblical phrase for being saved. We're saved by faith, but what about obedience? Obedience? Obey the gospel. We talk about receiving the gospel or believing the gospel. All of those are biblical phrases too, but obeying the gospel is also a biblical phrase. So what does that mean, obeying the gospel? Well, I need to hear the gospel. I need to obey the gospel. Believing the gospel is part of this in verse 16. But believing is more than just belief. You know, in John 12, it says of the leaders of the Jews that many of them believed but would not confess it. Was that a saving faith? And so belief is more than just belief, isn't it? In Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, here Paul talks about with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so we confess and we call on his name in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so we call on his name in verse 12. We confess him. And then look at Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. Peter here is preaching to thousands of Jews. 3,000 are saved that day. I imagine that there were thousands more who heard Peter and the other apostles preaching in the name of Jesus that day. But Peter tells them in Acts 2, verse 36, that the house of Israel therefore should know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, the same Jesus whom you crucified. And they are pricked to their hearts. In verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So part of what it looks like then to be transferred from this condition that I find myself in here as lost to now being saved. And again, there are only two categories. Yes, I mean, this third one, we'll talk about that. But the lost and saved, I need to hear, I need to believe, I need to confess, I call the name of the Lord Jesus. What we're seeing here is I need to repent of my sin, I need to turn from it. And I need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? As a declaration that I am saved, read the text. Acts 2:38, I'm going to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. In Acts 22, in verse 16, a man named Ananias meets Paul. Actually happened back in Acts 9, but here Paul is retelling the story. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul says that Ananias came to him and says, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins and calling on his name. And so we're looking at the way the New Testament teaches about how to be moved from this condition into this condition. And we don't do it. We don't achieve it. We don't accomplish salvation. But in order to receive it by faith, I've got to obey what God had to tell me to do. Just like Noah had to build the boat, and Abraham had to leave, David had to fight. I mean, faith is going to be exercised. The gospel is going to be obeyed. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. I've heard some suggest that in Acts 2, over the years I've heard some suggest that in Acts 2 and Acts 22, well, these instructions were for the Jews. But the Gentiles just confess. Just call on the name of the Lord. But look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. By the way, Paul here is talking to Gentiles. Gentiles who are being threatened and pressured by Judaizing teachers that if you really want to be saved, you need to go back to this other category, which is being Jew. Let's change the demographics again. And he says, don't you do it. And in Galatians 3 and verse 27, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Jew now means saved, or rather saved means Jew in a spiritual sense. Because if you're saved, that is, if you're in Christ, that is, if you've been baptized into Christ, then you put on Christ and you belong to Abraham and you're a child of promise. Jew, Gentile doesn't matter. You can still be a Jew, but Jew doesn't matter. Just like you can still be man and woman. It doesn't matter. In Christ, you are in Christ. That's what matters. And so if I'm going to be saved, then I need to respond to God's gift of grace through faith. All right. You're doing a wonderful job tracking with me. Because I need to shift back to this previous category. Let's talk a little bit about being lost. Again, I don't mean just talk about it again. Let's talk about being lost again. Because once I'm saved, now what happens? I have some responsibilities. I have a new identity. I have some opportunities. But within this category of being lost, there are two categories of people. There are those who have never been saved, and there are those who once were saved. Look with me at Luke chapter 8. Jesus, early on in his teaching, took to using parables, which surprised his disciples. I think it was because parables were sort of seen as a childish way of teaching. You know, they're kid stories, you know, like Aesop's Fables. You know, when's the last time you had a college course on Aesop's Fables? Maybe so. I don't know. I have to ask him. But it just, you analyze those things. Yeah, and so Jesus uses these childlike stories to communicate these profound truths, because he's teaching at the professor level and at the preschooler level at the same time. He doesn't want the preschooler to miss anything. And he knows the professor has some things to catch up on. And so he's using these childlike stories. And in Luke 8, he tells a story about a man who goes out and he's sowing seed in verse 4. And maybe you know this one. In Luke 8, 4 through 8, he takes some seed and he throws it along, and some of it spills along the path. People sort of trampled down, and that ground is just now worn hard. The seed can't penetrate. So the birds come along and they nibble up the seed. Well, in verse 6, some falls into sort of rocky, gravelly soil. And it sprouts up quickly, but when the sun comes out, it just bakes it, because it can't develop any roots in it. It can't endure. And then some fell among thorns in verse 7. Thorns grow up and choke it. And then finally in verse 8, you have some that falls into good soil, grew and yielded 100-fold. He said these things. He called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, you get the lesson. See you guys later. And we're going, what was that? What kind of story was that? And so he explains the meaning of the parable in verses 9 through 15. And hear what he says about those who heard the word, not about those who didn't, the wayside soil, because the seed is the word. And in verse 13, he talks about the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. So they're not the ones in verse 12 who did not believe and weren't saved. These are the ones who received it. They believed it. They were saved, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. They were in this category of being saved. And now they've fallen away again. He uses that phrase, they fall away. And in verse 14, those who fell among the thorns are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. We might use the phrase fall away, but I want you to think about, what does that mean, actually? It means that we don't bear fruit. It doesn't necessarily mean that I don't go to church anymore, that I don't read my Bible, that I don't pray. It just means that you wouldn't know it by looking at my life. I've fallen away. Let's get busy. Let's get sidetracked. Before you know it, harvest time comes. And Jesus says, I know you, and I know you, and I know you, and to look at you, I wouldn't know who you were, because I don't see any fruit. He uses a similar illustration in John 15, where Jesus says that he is the vine, and we are the branches. And notice in John 15, in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The branch is in him. It is in the vine, but it's not bearing fruit. So what does he do? He takes it away. Now, if you're in, here's the good news. If you're in the vine and you are bearing fruit, then the Father's going to come and do some chopping on you too. But it's the good kind. It's the pruning. And it might hurt, it'll feel uncomfortable, but God wants more fruit. And he says, there's a fruitful brother or sister of my son, and I'm going to develop them and help them. But we cannot bear fruit by ourselves. And so we must abide in Jesus. So no fruit is falling away, wandering away. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes to the young evangelist that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Departing from the faith means that they once were in the faith. Do you see? I can't depart a place I've never been. And so they're in the faith, and now they've departed from the faith. And this is a doctrinal kind of wandering away, but a wandering away can also happen not just doctrine because I believe the wrong things, but maybe just because I'm doing the wrong things. In James chapter 5, James talks about those who would help a brother who's wandering. In James 5, verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Here's a brother, he's saved, he's wandering from the truth, and if I see him and don't help him, he's lost again. So what's my responsibility toward those who are saved? To try to help keep them in the truth. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul talks about some who had made shipwreck of their faith. Do you get that picture? 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Here I am, and I'm going along, and I'm trying to keep watch of all the dangers and get from point A to point. I'm trying to make it home. And then I crash along the shoals, make shipwreck of my faith. In 2 Peter 2, in verse 20 through 22, Peter talks about those who are worse off now because, like a dog who is... I got to say it because that's what Peter says. Like a dog that's vomited and then goes back to it. Or a pig that's been washed and then goes back to the mire. And that's what it looks like when we're in this category of being saved. And we make shipwreck and we don't bear fruit and we wander away. And it's worse off for us. I have a duty then. I have a duty toward each of these categories. I have a duty because I'm in one of these categories. Go back with me and think about this third category that we mentioned. It's maybe a proto-category. It's a prior category to any of these categories. But what's my responsibility to the unknowing, to the innocent? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses commissions the people, he charges the people to teach their children that they may teach their children to follow the Lord. You know you're doing a good job transferring what you know to somebody else when they can become a teacher to somebody else. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's ice skating or rock climbing or how to construct a sentence. I mean, just when the student becomes the master and now they're able to teach other people. You have successfully transferred your faith to someone when your children are teaching your grandchildren. Psalm 78 is a beautiful but also a very real depiction of what this looks like. We are not teaching our children or teaching the unknown, unknowing, out of perfection. In Psalm 78, verse 1, Asaph writes, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deed of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." You realize that every time we go to teach the lost, we're teaching them out of experience. I'm not asking someone to base their faith off of my experience, but we're teaching them because I was once lost too, and I want you to be saved as well. And so in verse 8, there's rebellion, there's stubbornness, there's willful pride. I was not faithful to God. And so I try to expose myself to my children that way. Like, your dad is not perfect. And you meet someone on the streets, you meet someone at work, you meet someone in your family, and you sit down with them, and you talk with them, and they're experiencing the same kinds of frustrations that you've experienced too in your sin and in your rebellion. And you don't say, "Well, listen to me. I will tell you the way to go." But you say, "I've been there. I'll show you. There's a way out." And so we teach from experience. And Proverbs 22, verse 6 talks about how we train up a child in the way they should go. But we have a duty to the lost as well. To those who've never been saved, we proclaim Christ to them. Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, again, just two categories. If I'm going to be saved, then it must be through Jesus. There is no other way. In Acts 8, verse 12, and Acts 8, 22, and Acts 8, 35 through 36, part of that knowing Jesus is responding to him in faith. It's interesting to me that when Philip goes down and preaches in Samaria, all it says is that he preached Jesus to them. And then it says they were baptized. And then Peter holds Simon accountable for repenting. Where did he learn about baptism? Where did he learn about repenting? Because preaching Jesus to them meant preaching those things. When the eunuch is in the chariot and beginning with this passage in Isaiah 53, I don't know if it was called 53 at that point, but he's in that space in the scroll where he's talking about by his stripes we are healed. Who is this talking about? And beginning with that passage, he preached to him Jesus. And all of a sudden, the eunuch says, look, here's water. How do you know about baptism? How do you know to go on his way rejoicing? Except that was part of learning about Jesus. And so we proclaim Christ to people, whether they know the scriptures or not. In Acts 17, 30 through 31, Paul finds himself in Athens, and he's preaching to a people who are worshiping any and every god possible, including the unknown God. Paul says, let me tell you about him. I can help you know about him. And then he says, God has been patient. He has overlooked. But now he's calling everyone to repent because he has appointed a man by whom he's going to judge the whole world. His name's Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes to the Christians here. He tells Timothy to have the Christians there to pray together. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is the only mediator between the lost and the Father. And we have the blessing of knowing him, but some don't. And so we proclaim and we pray. And we live a quiet life so that as we do good, others will see it and it won't get in the way of the gospel. We won't make it hard for people to believe that God is good because we're living a good life. But for the fallen, stick around for Bible class and we'll talk about that in Matthew 18. But for the fallen, in Matthew 18, verse 17, Jesus says you're to treat him now like an outsider, like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, to the Jews, that was, you got Gentiles and you got the traitors themselves, the tax collectors. They were Jews, but now they're working for the enemy. There's a sense in which those who once were saved and now are lost are traitors to the cross. You realize that. They are marching in line with the enemy. They used to stand shoulder to shoulder with you and me. And now I'm facing them down across the battlefield. However, even though they are now outsiders, we are to mourn for them. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 4 through 5, Paul talks about the need to mourn for the one who is committing sexual immorality, but also to allow him to suffer. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In Luke 15, we're talking about this triad of stories about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. The story indicates the father knew where the son was. Because the older brother knew what he'd been spending all of his money on. News must have gotten back to the father that your son, do you know what he's doing over in that town? He's spending all of his money, all of your inheritance, prostitutes, fleshly living. And when the famine hit, and the drought, and all the money went up, and the friends went away, the father did not come in to rescue him. He let him suffer. And so what do we do with those who were saved but now are lost again, who are marching to the orders of the enemy? You let the enemy do with him what he will. And maybe he'll turn back around. Because we'll still count him as brother, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verses 13 through 15. We'll still think about him as our lost brother. We'll love him, and we'll want him back. But then finally, our duty as the saved and duty to the saved, we are to glorify God, we're to imitate Jesus, we're to suffer with and treasure Christ. In Luke 9, you pick up your cross daily. And you might think, well, that's not my duty to other saved people, that's just my duty to Christ. But when I look around at a room full of brothers and sisters, I know that each of you, if you're in Christ and you're faithful, you are bearing your cross every day. And you're choosing to suffer with Jesus because you treasure that relationship, Luke 14, above all else. That's a blessing to me. And we rejoice and we pray and we give thanks with one another and for one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Together we offer up the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13, 15. With one voice we glorify God, Romans 15. We hold fast in hope, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Because we know the resurrection's coming. And then we love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul, writing to Christians who had not been Christians for very long. He'd been with them for just a couple of weeks and had to leave because of persecution. And he left them behind to face the persecution. And in concern for them, writes back and finds out how they're doing. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus for all his saints. What God wants from the saved is holiness. And how that's going to be achieved is through love for one another. As we care for each other, it will encourage holiness so that when Jesus comes back, he'll say, I know you. And finally, Galatians 6, 9 through 12, we're to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. I have an obligation to those who are saved. You've been very patient and appreciate your good attention. In 2 Peter 3, 9, Peter says, that God is faithful to keep his promise. We don't know when the resurrection is coming. We don't know when Jesus is returning. But in 2 Peter 3, in verse 9, we know this, that God is not slack concerning his promise. He is faithful to fulfill it, and he's patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what I'm asking you to do today is to think carefully about the scriptures we've looked at, and to think about, in what category am I? Am I lost according to what the scriptures reveal about being lost? And I know now what it is to be saved. How to respond in faith and obey the gospel. Am I saved? Well, he didn't save me just to save me. He saved me now to be of some use and to give him glory and express joy and hope and peace and to be of benefit to my brothers and sisters. Am I bearing fruit or not? And now I'm worse off than I was before. So let me just ask you to consider where you are this morning. Thank you so much for your attention. Would you bow with me, please? Our God in heaven, thank you for giving us your word that helps us to know you and to know ourselves the way that you see us. And Father, we pray for your mercy and your forgiveness. And we ask that you would guide us and that in the salvation we have because of your grace and because we trust you, Lord, we ask that you would make us useful. And that as your saved people and as this kingdom, as this army marches on, Lord, we would look at the world the way that you do. And we would see the demographics around us and the categories of people. And that we would not rely on our own judgment. That's for you, Lord. But we would take up Jesus's purpose for ourselves to seek and to save the lost. Thank you for this time to be reminded of these truths. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.